The privilege again of opening God's Word together, turning in God's Word from Acts chapter 3. Read the entire chapter of Acts 3. This, of course, comes as we follow along in our catechism with our confession and understanding of the Apostles' Creed as it now takes up the work of the Son of God and our salvation. You can find this in the back, the catechism, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, in Lord's Day 11, which is on page 876. If you're using a Forms and Prayers book, it can be found on page 212. This is a short Lord's Day, so I'd ask that as we read it together, we would also confess these together. But first, then, let's turn our attention to God's Word as it's found in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the Gate Beautiful of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" And also a few verses later into chapter 4 at verse 10, where Peter, speaking before the council, says these words, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." As far from God's holy word, we'd also turn our attention to the catechism. Again, it's on page 876 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, page 876, Lord's Day 11. I'll read the questions for us if you would please respond with these two answers. Question 29 asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Thankful to God for both the word and as well as the summary of that word found here in the catechism. May he add his blessing to that word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the tale is told that during the 13th century, the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas was given the opportunity to study abroad in the city of Rome. When he arrived to the city, he was introduced to the Pope, Pope Innocent IV, who took him on a tour of Rome, showing him all of the extravagant cathedrals, buildings, and streets that were purchased by the church's largesse. And at the end of their journey through the city, the Pope took him back to one of his own rooms and showed him an impressive sum of gold being counted on the table, on this large, ornate table. And the Pope turned to Aquinas and quoted from the words of our scripture reading this evening, saying, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say with the Apostle Peter of old, gold and silver have I not." And Thomas, hearing that, turned to the Pope and responded, "True, but she can no longer either say, rise up and walk." Brothers and sisters, what we say about the name Jesus highlights where God locates his power. His name identifies not only who he is as a person, but that there is something utterly unique about him and his power. From his birth to his death, he was clothed in a name that joined him to God's redeeming purpose for his people. And through his name, he opens the doors of God's will and purpose for his people, us, here this evening. He reveals the heart of the Father to us. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The very fact that upon his birth in Bethlehem, his name is already picked out for him, not by his parents, Mary and Joseph, but by God himself, unfolds for us that he was sent under the authority of God, the Father, to reveal to us who the Father is. And he is the only one sent. The person of Jesus Christ is utterly unique in his purpose. Yet sadly tonight, if we were to look at recent polls and taken by Pew Research, you would find that over half of those who confess to be followers of Christ, according to the polls, believe that Jesus is just but one of many saviors, many possible saviors. The sad confession of our world tonight is that there are numerous ways to find salvation, and all of the spokes on the wheel lead to the same God. But that also highlights the confession of our current culture. They haven't a clue what they need to be saved from, which leaves them with a pluralistic view of salvation itself. Yet it is his name that God reveals to him to be the only source of salvation from sin. Jesus is the name given by God, by God's provision. He's the name given with God's power and given for God's people. Notice that this is the name given to him as God's provision. The catechism is discussing God's providence in Lord's Days 9 and 10, reminds us that God has become our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the encouragement from our relationship to the Father through Jesus is that he will provide for us whatever we need for body and for soul. He will even turn adversity to our benefit, because he is my faithful heavenly Father for the sake of Christ. And the reason we can know this for certain is what the Catechism spells out for us in the next 9 Lord's Days concerning the ministry of the Son of God in salvation. And it begins very simply with a name that declares a purpose. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Very straightforwardly, the authors identify God's chief providence, the providence above all other providences of our Father, which secures for us the blessings of any other providence that we can find and that he sends our way, whether they be good for us or bad for us or against us. In fact, we can be so bold as to say that we know with certainty that God will work to our profit all things, because he has already provided for our greatest need in Jesus Christ. He has already provided for me completely, body and soul, because Jesus came to this earth, body and soul, for me. And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus' name encourages us with tonight. His name moves us past the mystery of providence and into the clear light of God's gracious character. And don't quickly forget that. Don't skip over the short few words that make up the meaning of Jesus' name. We can often become so preoccupied with unraveling the mysteries in the dark that we forget to take the flashlight. Jesus is God's clear provision for our greatest needs. We forget that. I forget that. What seems most pressing to me are all the other needs, and more often than not, they're the physical needs of the body rather than for the soul. But God tells us in the name of Jesus that he has provided for everything that we need. Consider this lame and crippled man found here in Acts 3. Every day for 40 years, he was carried right up to the temple gate, beautiful, right up to the temple itself, and he was set to the side of the street to watch as people went in and out and in and out and in and out of the temple. Yet every day he was carried to the same spot, so often that he became a fixture in the community as the cripple man who begged. And he became accustomed to a beggar's life, not knowing that something greater could be provided for him. He settles in asking for alms. As Calvin notes, that because he thinks there is no cure, he settles for maintenance. And brothers and sisters, that is this world that we live in, spiritually speaking. Sin has crippled it from birth, and the best that the world can offer with all of its provision is alms. Nothing to address the root of the problem, nothing to cure the paralysis of sin. All of its striving, all of its effort, education, politics, its philosophy, science, alms, coins in a poor man's cup to make his life a little bit less miserable. And with no knowledge of sin, it's not a surprise that the Christian message becomes one among a panoply of other possible options to cope with a sin-corrupted world. Jesus is not just one among many names in the marketplace of religious ideas. But remarkably, tonight we confess that this Jesus of Nazareth, though his name was common to the world, though his station in life was quite ordinary to the world, to the point that the Jews even were bewildered and infuriated that he would claim to be the Christ, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? We confess that this historical man was named not by his parents, but by God himself, to identify him to the world as the only one chosen as the Son of God, chosen by the Father with a divine purpose for fallen sinners, to save his people from their sins. Over his cradle was cast the shadow of the cross, and every word he spoke, every miracle he performed, is drawn up with this in mind, this redemptive purpose in mind, according to the will of the Father. Jesus was not some aimless wanderer upon the earth. No, he says, "My food and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me." As Luke records in his gospel in chapter 9, that as he was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, that he set his face like flint toward the city. His name speaks of God's provision, a far greater provision than that what the world could offer or expect. Notice that when this man at the Gate Beautiful sees Peter and John, he expects from them the same as everyone else. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Here are two of God's New Testament emissaries, a picture of the church, the acts of the risen Christ through the church. And what does this man expect to receive from his church? Peter and John say, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But what did they have to give? They were ordinary men, uneducated, ordinary men, just like you and I. The Jews perceive at this council in chapter 4 that they are uneducated men. But they tell this man, "Look at us." And attached to that command is the promise, provoking the man to believe with faith. "I have no silver, I have no gold," Peter says, "but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong, and he went on walking and leaping and praising God. That's the message of the church for the world. It's called by God to give what the world itself does not have. It's unique in that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is given to the world through the church. What do you suppose the world needs? Better politicians, social justice, equal opportunity, better education, alms. It needs the name of Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need. That's what we should expect from the church. Not a program, not a social club, not advice, but give me Jesus and him crucified. That's the name that God has provided, and that's the name whereby we find his power. That's the second thing we learn about this name. It's given with God's power, not in some magical or mystical way whereby chanting his name or we can tap into God's power, but by faith in his name we can grasp hold of God's power. That's what Peter and John explained to the crowd that is amazed by this man that they knew for many years as a beggar, now on his feet, walking and leaping and praising God. It wasn't some trick, it wasn't illusion or a sleight of hand. Peter says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" That's a rather remarkable statement that the apostles make, isn't it? It wasn't us. Why do you suppose that our power or piety could make him walk? Isn't it interesting to note that Peter tells the lame man in verse 4 to look at us, but now that he's addressing the crowds and explaining what just happened, he says to them, "Why do you stare at us?" That's the problem of the human heart that our catechism is addressing. Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. And that, of course, as you know, was a particular problem during the years of the Reformation with prayers to saints. But the human heart hasn't changed. That's why question 30 asks, "Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints in themselves or anywhere else really believe Jesus to be the only Savior?" No, although they boast of being his by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. The crowds gathering in Solomon's portico must have been saying, "What wonderful men these must be, what pious men these must be. This man stands before us well, healed, alive. They must be able to deal with all sorts of problems. They must be filled with all sorts of merits." Luke in the book of Acts, it tells us in chapter 8 that was the problem of Simon, the magician. He wanted the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was willing to buy it and acquire it at any cost, at any price. And Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you." The power of God isn't manipulated by man. Jesus isn't a magic wand to wave over and guarantee the blessings of life. He isn't an added peace to making my life more comfortable or my experience more relevant or meaningful to me. He is, as we were reminded this morning, everything or nothing. Either he is a complete savior or he is no savior at all. Where do you place your security this evening? We see most of our world placing all of their eggs in the political basket. We see people placing their security and what they can acquire for themselves. We see people placing a lot of confidence in social action, education. But what about yourself? What are your conversations like around the dinner table? What is it that our country desperately needs? What is it that worries you about your children and your grandchildren as they grow up in this country and the future ahead of them? What is it that gives you security in this strange year of 2020 with all of its unpredictable things? Is it your job, your finances, your family, your effort? What power can secure you for the future? And of course, that answer depends upon how we answer the question of what we need to be saved from. Depends on how we identify the problem. Our catechism says that there is another power at work, the power of sin. Jesus saves us from our sins. As the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We need rescue. We need redemption from sin. Peter and John rightly identify that they don't have the power in themselves to make a dead man live. That's in essence what they're saying. What are you looking at us for? Supposing that we have the piety and the power and the godliness to heal. No, there is no one else, no other name given among men by which he must be saved. He must be a complete savior because sin has brought about his death. That's what Peter tells the crowd. In order to crush the power of sin, he must die to sin in the place of sinners. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." The one for whom all things were created, by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist, was denied and rejected by men, nailed to a cross. The author of life was put to death. That's the charge of sin. The wages of sin are death. And the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth was given by the definite plan of God the Father to pay the debt of sinners. As the hymnist writes, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Brothers and sisters, what you and I need more than anything else in all of the world is God's power over sin and death. And that's not something we're capable with our own power or piety to produce. That's not something the world can create or offer to us. We don't need a Christ who will make a down payment for us until we can come up with the rest. We need a full payment, a full inheritance. We need a complete Savior from beginning to end. And that's what's so captivating about the name of Jesus. It reveals to us that God was, his purpose and plan was Jesus for our salvation. All we can do is accept this gift with an open hand of faith, as Peter says in verse 16. "And his name, by his name, has made this man well, strong, whom you see and know." That the faith in Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. The catechism says either Jesus is a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have all that they need for their salvation. All you need for salvation, brothers and sisters, is in this man, Jesus Christ. He is the holy and righteous one sent by God to be what we could not be. He has lived as we could not live. He has died as we could not die. And he has been raised to new life as we could not. And so the word of God comes to us tonight. It says, you're more than a cripple. It says that apart from faith in Jesus, you are dead in sin, crippled by failure in word and thought and deed. It evidences to us of the complete helplessness in which you and I daily involve ourselves. And the gospel doesn't just throw you back upon yourself. It doesn't tell the man on death row to be good. No, it's good news. Go and be free. Only then will we go away walking and leaping and praising God, because we have seen the light of God's salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was calling the Israelites to see, that God had given them a Savior in the Lord Jesus, one that was given for his people. It's the final thing we see here this night. The Catechism, in reflecting God's word, repeats the exclusive claim that was given by Jesus' name. His name means God will save his people from their sins. That was what the angel said in Matthew 1:21, and that's what we see our Catechism is reflecting when it gives expression to in question 29. He is a particular Savior. He knows all of those whom he will die, as he himself tells us throughout the Gospels. In John 6, he tells us that all who are his are in his Father's hands, and that no one can pluck them out of his Father's hands. In John 10, he tells us that his sheep know his voice, and that he lays down his life for his sheep. And even in the upper room before the night of his death, John tells us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the very end. He was sent by the Father with a saving purpose for a particular people. And the reason that we draw attention to that as Reformed believers is not only because it's a biblical truth, but it, more practically for us, it is the grounds for our full assurance before the Father. Our faith takes hold of a complete Savior, and it must be this way when we recognize our sin and utter need for a Savior, our sin that would put the Lord of life to death. We recognize that everything must be provided for us by God, everything in every step of the way. That's why we sometimes use the word salvation and three distinct ways while referring to the one event of salvation. Yes, we have been saved from the guilt of sin by the death on the cross, yet we are, in a sense, by his Spirit, being saved by the continual transformation, being made more and more conformity to the image of Christ. And one day, when he returns, he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be saved. And every step of the way, he holds us fast. He provides even the faith for us to believe in him. Even our faith is but the instrument. We are never saved by its strength, only by the object that it holds, namely Christ. God has provided for us a Savior who bears the power to save to the uttermost. As the writer of Hebrews says, all those who are in him by faith. He has saved us by his cross, and he is saving us by his Spirit as the guarantee, and he will save us one day when he comes again. All of that is encapsulated in our salvation, because sin not has only incurred a guilt, but it has polluted everything in this world, every aspect of life. And so we see it in our personal lives, in our fallen realities of sin, and our struggle with sin. We see it in the diseases and sicknesses. We see it in the groaning of creation. Everywhere around us, we find the traces of sin. And the promise that God has made in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is that there will be a day of consummation for his people. There will be a day of new creation where he will scrub clean every trace of fallenness from his people and from this world. That too is what we confess tonight when we confess Jesus to be our Savior. And that's what we receive by faith in him alone, as Peter says in verse 19. He describes how important this Savior is who has come. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Jesus, by the name he bears, reveals to us God's ultimate purpose for humanity, for the human race, in its complete restoration from ruin and sin that was cast on this world by the sin of Adam and Eve. And on that day, and from that day on, Peter says, all of the Old Testament prophets have been speaking concerning this one who would come, who would accomplish this all for us, that through him, all the nations of the earth, he says, will be blessed. The Bible, as Calvin has said, is God's love letter, personalized love letter to the church about her coming wedding day, a blood-bought bride who will be as pure and holy as he has become for her. She needs nothing but to be thankful, to rejoice in the grace of God extended in the gift of salvation. For God will save for himself from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, for himself a new people of his own creation in his Son. But that also requires a listening ear, doesn't it? Peter says that God has sent the one that Moses promised long ago, and whoever does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from my people, verse 23. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, in the light of Christ's redemption, therefore we must pay closer attention, for how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. To reject Jesus is to refuse God's salvation, for God sent only his Son for this purpose. And for a while he was humbled. As the Apostle Paul says, that he was being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given Jesus an exalted name, that whoever would trust in him for salvation will rest secure forever. In life and in death, there is no salvation outside of him, but in Christ we are secured by his grace forever. And when we believe in the name of Jesus, we have every reason to praise God for salvation. As we will sing in just a moment, hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold, your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Congregation of Christ, of all of God's providences that we could ever ask and hope for from our Father, of all the desires of our hearts that we continue to pray for that God would grant, praise God that we can do so because he has already answered our greatest need by giving us Jesus, whose name means he will save his people from their sins. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come again before you, thanking you for the Son that you have sent as the answer to our greatest need in our sin. You have provided a name to be believed upon by faith, that in him we could find all that we need for body and soul, all that we need for salvation. Lord, we are so prone to looking to things of this world, looking at things of our own flesh. Would help us to believe only Jesus. We ask, Father, that this would be a comfort for us as we live in this week ahead, as we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, that you have revealed to us one who has answered all of the problems of sin and will one day return, bring renewal and restoration, a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we believe, as we trust, help us with our unbelief. Help us. Give us strength. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.